Welcome to another episode of the Reformation Roundtable podcast. My name is Joe Stout, and this podcast is a ministry of Christ Covenant Church in Centralia, Washington. During each episode, you will hear the sermons, liturgy, discussions, and interviews from the various weekly gatherings here at Christ Covenant Church. If you would like to find out more, please visit us online at ChristCovenantCentralia.com. Please enjoy the following audio.
Well, for the last 2 weeks, we have been studying this most intimate scene in Gethsemane. And we have been doing so with an attentive eye to how we might imitate our Lord Jesus as he prepares himself to suffer, as he endures suffering, and then eventually dies in his suffering. Now, why are we so interested in this particular scene? Well, it is because, first and foremost, the death and sufferings of Christ are the means of our salvation. It says in 1 John 2, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So there is no forgiveness of sins apart from Jesus. There is no resurrection of the dead for you apart from Jesus. And therefore, the sufferings of Christ are the most beautiful and potent expression of God's love. Jesus himself says in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. Likewise, in Romans 5, the apostle says, for scarcely for a righteous man one will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So to suffer and die is the supreme purpose for which the Son of God took to himself a true humanity. And what does a true humanity consist in? A human soul and human flesh. And therefore, as a perfect man, full of grace and truth, Christ could become a once and for all sacrifice to cover all of our sins. And furthermore, as one possessing our humanity except without sin, the life of Jesus also can become our life. Our sufferings can become a participation in Christ's sufferings. We, as Paul says, can fill up his afflictions, the afflictions that are lacking. Our death also, and most importantly, becomes a participation in his death. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says in Colossians 3, you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Likewise, in Galatians 2:20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So the reason this scene in Gethsemane and everything that follows is of utmost importance to us is first because it affects our salvation, but also because you are going to suffer and eventually die. Maybe you are presently suffering. Therefore, we want to learn from Christ how to walk through the same steps that he walked. We want to prepare ourselves for suffering. We want to learn in suffering how to endure it. And finally, we want to be faithful in suffering unto death so that we might receive the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. This the Lord Jesus teaches us perfectly in the Gospels. Now, if you look at our text, there are three basic movements to it. In verses 43 to 46, Jesus is betrayed and arrested. In verses 47 to 49, there are two responses to his arrest. And then in verses 50 to 52, all the disciples forsake Jesus and run away. And we see one naked young man in particular. Now, I want to look at this text and really kind of run through the whole thing twice, but from two different perspectives. The first perspective is from the perspective of flesh, and then I want to look at it from the perspective of the Spirit. Recall that just before our text, Jesus told his very sleepy disciples, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And now, here we have played out before our eyes a living illustrations of what flesh does and what the spirit does. So we have negative examples, cautionary tales for those who live according to the flesh. But then we also have in Christ a perfect and positive example of how to live by the spirit. So let's consider this passage first by observing four portraits of the flesh. Verses 43 to 46. Read this again. It says, "And immediately, while he yet spake," so remember, he's interacting with his disciples, he's praying in the garden, he's pouring out his soul before the Lord, "and immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas." And in Mark's gospel, we actually don't even know that he's left. So we learn that from the other gospels. But if you didn't have Matthew, Luke, and John, and you're just reading Mark, this would actually be a great surprise that all of a sudden you thought Judas is one of the 12, and now it says, here cometh Judas, one of the 12, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves. And where are they coming from? From the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And he that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, "Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Take him and lead him away safely." And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and saith, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid their hands on him and took him. So we have named here two different examples of those who live by the flesh. We have Judas, and we have the armed multitude sent from the Jews. So let's first consider the chief priests, scribes, and elders who send this armed multitude. Recall, this is the same group we have met a number of times in the Gospels, and Jesus argued with them and refuted them all in the temple. So they're the highest Jewish authorities, and the highest Jewish court is often called the Sanhedrin. So chief priests, scribes, and elders, these are the best, the brightest, and those with the most power if you are a Jew. Now, what was their motive for wanting Jesus dead? Why did they want Jesus dead? Well, in the next chapter, Mark is going to tell us explicitly that Pontius Pilate, quote, "knew that the chief priests had delivered him up because of envy," Mark 15:10. So what does flesh do when it sees someone else enjoying some good that it wants but does not presently have? Well, sinful flesh becomes sad. Sinful flesh begins to covet. And while sinful flesh would be happy to have that thing for itself, sinful flesh would also be kind of just as happy simply to see that person lose that good that they possess. This is the nature of envy. Envy, in its most proper sense, is sorrow at another's good. Sorrow at another's good. Envy, therefore, despises all superiors and only wants to have equals and inferiors. Right? And in this sense, of course, envy is a species of pride. Envy is one of the driving and dominant forces behind our modern spirit of egalitarianism, of socialism, of feminism, of transgenderism, and of the cult of victimhood. Right? I'll leave you to ponder that over the lunch table. In what sense envy is the driving force behind that? Right? Why are the Olympics, you know, championing that now we have perfect equality in the number of men and female competitors, right? It's because there is this spirit of egalitarianism that is just the air you breathe, and you see it manifest in the absurdities of sports these days. But what is underneath that? Well, envy is the force beneath that. It says this in Proverbs 27:4, "Wrath is cruel, and anger is outrageous, but who is able to stand before envy?" Right? Envy is a demonic spirit of our age. And where does envy lead? Well, it eventually leads to murder. In Galatians 5, when Paul is enumerating the many works of the flesh, and indeed there are many, where does he place envy and murder? Well, he places them right next to each other. Galatians 5:21, envy and murder, they hold hands. Envy is what drove Cain to murder his brother Abel. He was sad that God accepted his sacrifice, but not his. Envy is what drove Joseph's brothers to attempt to murder him. Envy is what drove Haman to wipe out the entire Jewish nation. And envy is what motivated the Jews to crucify their own Messiah. When envy finds for itself the power and opportunity to get what it wants, murder is not far off. And so it is with these chief priests, scribes, and elders. Even Pontius Pilate knew that the chief priests had delivered him up for envy. So that is one ugly portrait of our flesh that has to die. And if you can conquer envy, you can really overcome just about every other sin. Because to crucify envy is to crucify your own pride, your ego. And to crucify pride is to do what Jesus says. Deny yourself, you take up the cross, and you follow him. Right? So envy is everywhere. You just assume. We all have it. It's there. And it's one of the ugliest vices that can destroy us. So instead of envy, or of sorrowing at another's good fortune, or status, or skill, or looks, or whatever superior good we might want for ourselves, what would God have us do instead? Well, he would have us be content. Furthermore, he would have us actually not be sad at that good that they have, but rejoice with that person instead. This is what it says in Hebrews 13:5. Let your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. For he hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So that's our first portrait, our first example of flesh. The envious Jews as represented by the chief priests, scribes, and elders. They are Cain, Christ is Abel, Jesus is Joseph. They are Joseph's envious brothers. Now the second cautionary tale, negative example we have here is that of Judas. And Judas is what we might call today an ex-evangelical pastor. Judas was not merely a follower of Jesus, he was an ordained apostle. Judas had authority, he had clout. He had been taught by the very mouth of God, and yet his heart was hardened because he loved money. The case of Judas then is a most fearful warning to all those who outwardly profess faith. But especially, it's a warning to leaders in the church. Judas is foremost amongst those that Jesus describes in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. Jesus says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Right? They've preached. In thy name, we've cast out devils. They've done exorcisms. Judas did the same thing. And in thy name, done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Right? It's scary. You can easily mistake the power to cast out demons, the power to heal, the power to work miracles, these things that Judas was able to do by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is no guarantee that you have the grace that saves. Right? There's a grace to bring salvation to others, and God often uses, even reprobates, wicked men like Judas, like apostate pastors, to accomplish this person. If you've been in the church for some amount of time, I'm sure you've known or heard of pastors who have fallen away, pastors who have committed suicide. Right? Suicide is one of the most common ways that men die after accidents, right? And you might wonder, well, God used them to maybe even lead me to the Lord. Well, those things are not at odds, right? God can use even Judas to bring about salvation in others. So the life of Judas is a perpetual warning sign to those who attend church, to those who hear the word, but don't do it. Right? It's super easy to deceive yourself, James says. Just start not obeying, and soon you'll think that you're obeying even when you're not obeying, right? This is a warning to those who teach the word, but do not do it. This is why James says, not many of you should be teachers, my brethren. We'll be judged by a higher standard. Right? It's also a warning to those who desire to be rich. For as Paul says in 1 Timothy 6, 9 to 10, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Right, who do you think Paul was thinking about when he penned these words? Right, Judas perhaps was in his mind. Judas saw Jesus as a means, as a mere stepping stone to earthly riches and earthly power. And he chose that in spite of hearing Jesus preach, you cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. And so this kiss of Judas upon the face of Christ was no kiss of love. It was the kiss of hatred. It was the kiss of saying, I found my master. It's mammon, and I like him instead. But because Christ is very life itself, what is Judas doing in reality? Well, in betraying Jesus with a kiss, Judas is really betraying his own soul. Right? To give the kiss of death to Jesus, to another, is really to wrap the noose around your own neck, as Judas would later literally do. Right? This is the insanity and irrationality of sin. Sin is suicidal. Paul says, the wages of sin is death. Listen to what God says in Proverbs 8. He says, whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. Right, the trick of the devil is to convince you that sin is actually good for you. Otherwise, you would never sin. No one ever sins unless they think there's some good in doing the action they are going to do, even suicide, right? So to love, in Judas' case, to love money more than God is to love death. To love any created good more than God is to harm your own soul. And this is because God created you for himself. Jesus says that life consists in knowing God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. So what kind of Christian are you going to be? The kind that uses God as a means to an end, to earthly gain? Or the kind that honors God as the beginning, the middle, the means, and the end of our entire existence? Judas shows us that sinful flesh is ultimately unintelligible. It don't make no sense. Sin is always myopic. It is short-sighted because it latches on to what it can see, to what is temporal and fleeting, and exchanges it for what is eternal. Think about Judas. He kissed the very face of God and exchanged him for 30 pieces of metal. And then he doesn't even spend the money, right? He makes this exchange, he returns it, and then he goes and hangs himself. Now, does anything about that make sense? No. And while that is a really extreme example of sin in full flower, right? Examine your sin. It's just the miniature version of that. It always leads to death. Because evil is a privation, there's not like a substance out there called evil. There's this kind of total unintelligibility, this irrationality that is the essence of sin. The Bible speaks of the mystery of iniquity. This is what I mean by the irrationality of sin. You do things that just don't make sense. So you and I need constant and regular deliverance from that principle, that evil that remains within us, what Paul calls flesh. And we need deliverance from myriad temptations to sin, right? No man on this side of glory ever graduates from praying or singing the Lord's Prayer, right? When Jesus taught us to pray, he included, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptations, because we need that until glory. So that's our second portrait. Continuing, in verses 47 to 49, we have this third portrait of flesh, which is the disciples' response to Jesus' arrest. And while the disciples are far from the sin of Judas in the heinousness of their sin, and they're far from the Sanhedrin, they're still being merely carnal, we find. So verses 47 to 49, it says, and one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus answered and said unto them, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and with staves to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Now, who is this disciple? Well, we're told in John's gospel that this was Peter, but you probably could have guessed that if you know Peter's character. If one person is going to start swinging, it's probably going to be Peter. So knowing Peter's zeal, we are not really surprised. And so while self-defense is good and righteous in many cases, and Jesus himself approved of them, taking two swords with them, nevertheless, this was not one of those appropriate occasions. For as Jesus himself will say to Peter, all they that take up the sword shall perish with the sword. So we see here in Peter's actions the natural desire of flesh when it suffers or witnesses injustice. When our flesh feels wronged, it desires to get even. It desires to defend itself and take vengeance on the evildoer, or at least the perceived evildoer. And that is actually a good and virtuous passion, but only when it is governed and regulated by the law of God, right? There's something wrong with you if you see injustice and aren't angry. The trick is keeping your anger within biblical grounds or biblical boundaries. Recall that earlier in Jesus' ministry, James and John, the two sons of thunder, were ready to call down fire upon the Samaritans for not showing them hospitality. But what did Jesus say to them? It says in Luke 9, 55 to 56, but Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. So Peter, like James and John, does not know what spirit he is of. Right? He probably thinks he's like Phineas in the Old Testament, stabbing the fornicating couple. Right? He's going to acquire priesthood status by this action of valor. But Peter doesn't know. He does not know what spirit he is of. And this is because he still does not understand the way in which God intends to ultimately overcome evil. Right? The flesh, the natural man, thinks that evil can be conquered by the sword, by horses and chariots and the strength of men. But what does Christ teach? And what does Christ show? Well, he teaches us that we overcome evil by doing good. As it says in Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So unless you are a judge, a civil magistrate, to whom the sword of vengeance God has given to punish the wicked and reward the good, Romans 13, well then the law of God requires you, as at least insofar as you are a private citizen, to do as Christ did and to overcome evil by suffering that injustice and doing good to them. So there is a time to stand up and lawfully defend ourselves, and there is a time to turn the other cheek. But how do you know which time it is? Well, if you're thinking according to the flesh, you're not going to be able to discern the times. That's Peter, right? Wouldn't this be a great opportunity to practice your right of self-defense, right? They're coming unjustly in the middle of the night to capture the Lord Jesus, right? This seems like an instance where such force would be justified. But Jesus says, no. Peter doesn't know what spirit he is of. Paul teaches us the ordinary way of calling down fire upon our enemies. How do we do that? Specifically in the New Testament, how do we do this? Well, Paul says in Romans 12:20, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Right? That's how our God, who is a consuming fire, intends to destroy the evil. He says, you do them good. You feed them. You give them something to drink. And you leave them to the judgment of God. So what does our flesh want? The flesh wants to get even. It wants to hit back, and sometimes, like James and John, it even uses Bible verses to justify taking vengeance. Elijah did it, why can't we? But to those who from carnal passion take up the sword, who desire vengeance, Jesus says, it is by the sword they shall perish. And at the same time, to those who deny their flesh and take up the cross and follow Jesus, to them belongs eternal reward. So, to summarize, there's the way of the sword and there is the way of the cross. And remember how the saints in Revelation are said to conquer the devil. It says in Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." If our war was with flesh and blood, like the Israelites were at war with the Canaanites, well, then the sword would be our weapon. God would tell us, go slaughter them. But because our warfare is with principalities and powers and the demonic forces in high places, therefore our weapons are not carnal but spiritual. They are the weapons of faith, hope, and love. They are the word of God, the very word that proceeds, which in Revelation is this flaming sword. That is our weapon. We use the same charity, the same love the Lord Jesus used to conquer death itself. Finally, in verses 50 to 52, we have this fourth portrait of flesh, and we see what all flesh does when it is uncovered. Verses 50 to 52 say, "And they all forsook him and fled. And there followed him a certain young man, having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked." All right, what is this scene doing here? Is this just comic relief? No. There is endless speculation about who this young man was. I won't bore you with the many hypotheses that have been put forth. And there's also a question about why Mark even includes this detail, because none of the other gospel writers have it. And of the many options put forth by the church throughout the ages, I think the most likely candidate for who this young man was is that he was either Mark, the author of this gospel, or it was just some anonymous disciple, not one of the 12, that Mark uses to signify many spiritual realities. So in either case, the young man, is said to be wearing linen. So Mark, he's inspired, he knows what he's doing. Why does he include these certain details? He's wearing linen around his nakedness, around his naked body. And these are two curious details that, as you know, have important resonance in the Old Testament. What is linen? Well, if you are listening closely to the Old Testament reading from Leviticus 16 and the New Testament reading from John, you'll notice linen is the fabric prescribed to the priests. Linen is the fabric associated with the priest and specifically the high priest. And then what about nakedness? Well, who's the first naked person we encounter in the Bible? Well, it is our first parents, who, like this young man, were found naked and afraid in a garden with God. Naked and afraid in a garden with God. This was our first parents. This is this young man here. So what is going on? Well, there's so much to be said about this, but let me just give you kind of one angle to consider. For starters, what we have here signified in this naked young man is the failure of Adam's priesthood. Recall that Adam's first task, even before the dominion mandate, was a priestly task to guard and keep God's sanctuary. So the Garden of Eden is the model for the temple and the tabernacle and all the sanctuaries. The Garden of Eden is the first, and the first thing God tells Adam to do when he's a bachelor naming animals is guard and keep the garden. Of course, Adam failed to do this. He allowed the serpent to come in and talk to his wife, and then he listens to his wife, who listened to the serpent instead of listening to God. He fails as a priest. The priest's job is just to follow the rules, just do what God says to do. And this, it's not that difficult. He's not asking you to make hard judgments, but Adam sees the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which represents kingship. So he's a prince, he's a priest. He just needs to do what he's told. And then God says, if you are obedient, eventually you're going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's kingship. Adam says, that looks nice. I want that now. And so he takes. So Adam allowed the serpent to creep in. He commits this original sin. And ever since then, the human race has been dominated by fleshly desires that lead to death. What did Adam do? Did he walk according to the spirit or did he walk according to the flesh? He desired, he took, he stole, he did what the flesh wants, and ever since then, the flesh is now the dominant principle in the human person, in the human race. This is what it means to inherit sin from Adam. However, God is merciful. And so Adam and Eve were made to feel in their very bodies something we call shame. They have a sense of shame. This is the universal feeling of nakedness, of being uncovered and exposed for what we really are. You look out at the animals, animals don't make clothes for themselves and cover it up, right? Animals don't have any sense of shame. This is something unique to human beings. We feel exposed, naked, and why? Well, because of Adam and Eve's sin and our sin with them. So Adam and Eve graciously were made to feel this sense of shame. And this grace of shame makes you start to look for covering. It's why all of us, thank God, are wearing clothes this morning, right? Because we all have some sense of shame. This is a grace from God. When our flesh feels exposed, we, like this young man, run and hide and look for cover. And so what you have here in this man who's dressed in linen, the priestly garb, is a picture of the law's failure to provide sufficient covering. This is basically a parable of what Paul's argument is in Romans 7 and 8. So in Romans 7, Paul's talking about the flesh, and he says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." So remember, Paul is talking about God's law and how it relates, and is the law good because the law brings death? And he says, no, the law is good and right and spiritual, right? The priesthood is good and right and spiritual. The sacrificial system is good and right and spiritual, but the problem is us, right? The problem is flesh. We get this law, we get this priesthood, and yet now that we know what coveting is, now that we know what justice is, we find that we kind of want to do that because that sounds good and right, but also we find we don't have the power to do it. We'd rather just do the thing that I want to do, right? This is the principle of flesh. So that's just one aspect of what I think is suggested here by the naked young man. The linen cloth of Adam's priesthood, of the Aaronic priesthood, had to be replaced by something better, the blood of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. This is part of the whole argument in Hebrews that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You need a new priesthood and a change in the law. You also see here, though, this kind of universal essence of fleshiness. When flesh is exposed, we look for cover. And so the question is, where do you find that covering? Or as Paul says in Romans 7:24, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Okay, so those are four portraits of our flesh, the flesh that is common to all of us, and perhaps you resonate more or less with one of them. Let me just briefly summarize these again. First, we saw flesh is envious and murderous, like the chief priests, scribes, and elders. Second, we saw that flesh is irrational and unintelligible, and ultimately suicidal, like Judas, who betrayed our Lord. Third, we saw that flesh, when it feels in danger or witnesses injustice, likes to lash out and takes up the sword instead of the cross, right? The most natural thing for us to do is take up the sword, make things right, rather than taking up the cross as Christ did. And then fourth, flesh fears being uncovered, and when it is exposed, when it is uncovered, it runs and hides. Now, I want to close by considering this whole scene again, but from the perspective of Christ in the Spirit. So how does the Lord, who stands in contrast to all of this, teach us as Christians to walk? So four contrasts of spirit to the flesh. So think back to the beginning. First, when Jesus is the object of envy, what does he do? Well, Jesus counters envy with what? With brotherly love. Brotherly love. Envy, the virtue that is opposed to envy directly, is brotherly love. right? Brotherly envy or desire for what your brother has is countered by brotherly love. Jesus does this first, note, by rebuking the mob that arrests him. So love is willing to confront and rebuke its brother. He says, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and with clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and ye took me not, but the scriptures must be fulfilled." So Jesus loves them by telling them their sin. That is an aspect of brotherly love. Second, Jesus shows brotherly love by using their evil actions to bring about their good. This is the same thing that Joseph did for his brothers, but in a much more marvelous way. Recall Joseph, he was sold into slavery by his brothers, but God used Joseph to save those same envious and murderous brothers and the whole world from starvation. And so at the end of Genesis, we have this really beautiful scene. It says, "And his brethren also went and fell down before his face." So remember Joseph's dream at the beginning. I'm standing there. Y'all are bowing down to me. Seems like a great situation. And they kill him because of it. Well, here now, after Joseph learns some things along the way, it's being fulfilled. They're falling on their face before him. But Joseph isn't sitting there reveling in the glory of being superior to all of his brothers. Look at his countenance. "Joseph said unto them, Fear not, for am I in the place of God?" Right? They're bowing down to him. And the reason we want people to bow down to us is because we want everyone to treat us like God, right? Reverence me, honor me, give me my due. But Joseph recognizes, am I in the place of God? "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them." Right, that's the mark of maturity, when you know that God might put you in the center, but it's not because you are the center, right? It's because he's using you as an instrument to bring salvation to the world. This is Christ. How kindly has God treated us who have transgressed against him, right? How kindly does Christ treat those who envy and murder him? Love and kindness do not result from anything in the flesh. Love and kindness, the Bible says, are fruit of the Spirit. It's something that the flesh, by definition, cannot produce. And so we also ought to love one another, even those who might, or we might think, they envy us. I remember, so I was blessed to have Doug Wilson as my pastor and mentor and could have many conversations with him in private. And I recall one of the many controversies that was happening at the time. And I was asking him, you know, how do you deal with people who are, you know, saying bad things about you or doing things, and you know it's really because they envy you, or you have that perception. This seems to be the thing that accounts for it. And I remember Doug saying something like, well, we ought to pray that God blesses them with really cute kids and grandkids. And, you know, Doug had seen his many share of controversies and continues to do that. But here was someone who, you know, he's lied about all the time. He's slandered all the time. But he knew what he ought to do. And he knew the test of truly loving his enemies was when he could honestly pray to the Lord, God, please bless so-and-so minister who keeps misrepresenting me with really cute kids and really, really cute grandkids. Right? So what we talk about, like, you must mortify your flesh. You must put your flesh to death. How do you, like, actually do that? Well, this is what it looks like. It looks like doing the work in your heart so that you can honestly pray blessing upon your enemies, right? This is just what Jesus teaches us. So if you can honestly pray for that, you're on your way to walking in the Spirit of Christ. This is how God changes our heart. Okay, so that's the first thing. Envy is overcome by brotherly love, by charity. Second, we see something similar in Jesus' treatment of Judas. He gives to Judas this same love and kindness. You think about betrayal. Betrayal is, I think, probably the worst pain you can ever suffer. It's worse than physical pain. It's this emotional and relational pain that a betrayal deals out to us that, you know, gives people heart attacks sometimes, right? If you've experienced being betrayed, as in adultery or divorce or abandonment or abuse or, you know, a prodigal child, all of these kinds of betrayals, it leaves scars that only God can heal. But that is exactly why Jesus went to the cross. It's why he suffered this betrayal from Judas. Because as it says in Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes we are healed. That's where healing power is found. It's in contemplating the stripes of Christ. Why was Jesus there? Well, it's because we have betrayed him. Where does the power to forgive our betrayers come from? It comes from the bleeding side of Christ. And from the acknowledgement, the acceptance that however badly we have been treated, and indeed you can be deeply mistreated and sinned against in this life, well, the way we have treated God is far worse. Because God is God, right? God is infinitely more excellent than any creature. So if Jesus can forgive us and is willing even to die that we might have salvation, certainly we can forgive others. So Jesus overcomes betrayal by loving his enemies, even Judas. Third, while Peter takes up the sword against the mob, what does Jesus do? Well, Jesus restrains himself. In Matthew's version of this same scene, Jesus says, do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? It's like, you can pick up the sword, or Jesus is like, I can pray. The sword or prayer? It was certainly not that Jesus lacked the power. It was that Jesus uses his power for the greatest spiritual good, namely your salvation. Right? If Jesus had fought back, if he had asked for those legions of angels, well, then no cross and no redemption, no life, no Christ covenant church. But because Jesus entrusted his soul to God and was obedient to his Father even unto death, that same death secured our everlasting life. Fourth and finally, as we close, whereas the young man ran away naked, what does Jesus do? He stands his ground and he is willing to be exposed on the cross in order to provide a permanent and perfect covering of your nakedness. Right, this is the hope of the gospel. What is the original sin? It's that we disobey God, and now we feel in ourselves that we need something to cover us. And the whole story of the Bible, the whole Day of Atonement, right? We read that long ritual in Leviticus 16, where there's the linen garments that go on, he goes in, they come off, he's got to wash. Well, this is what John is doing at the end of his gospel with Christ's death and resurrection. Jesus is the high priest who is stripped naked. He goes into the tomb, and you can kind of overlay the tomb and the holy place. There's two angels on the side of the place where Jesus rested. And what do you have in the most holy place? Two angels, two cherubim upon which Jesus sits, upon which God sits. Jesus is the one who provides us with a covering that cannot be lost. The covering of Christ, the covering of resurrection glory. So I'll close with this verse from Hebrews 12:2, which says this: We look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So if you look to Jesus, he will clothe you in his resurrection glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.